Well, good morning and welcome to Banbury Christian Fellowship Church. My name is Duncan. I have the great privilege of serving as pastor here, and it is my added privilege today to welcome you to our morning worship. We are here to worship the Lord, and I want to remind you today of the most basic reason that you have to worship God. I'm going to read some verses from Genesis chapter 1. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1. Genesis chapter 1 tells us the remarkable story of God bringing everything into existence simply by speaking. Let me read to you what happened on the sixth day. And God said, let the earth, this is verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Dear friends, we gather here today in the clear understanding that the only reason that we exist at all is because God has made us. In his creation, he has made human beings and made them with this remarkable distinction from the animals. We, men and women together, have been made in the image of God, made to reflect who God is in this world. We're here to bring glory to him, to reveal who he is. Well, please turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, when you read through the Gospels and you read the ministry of Jesus Christ, you see that in Christ's kingdom, the normal rules are turned on their head. And in particular, the normal rules of power are turned on their head. Listen to these words of Jesus from Matthew 20, just after his disciples have been quarreling about who might sit at his right and left hand. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus says progress in the kingdom of God does not come by exerting our power over other people, but comes in serving them. Christ-like leadership is servant-hearted leadership. And that's hard for us to take in. I mean, it's hard enough for us to take in and even in theory understand how much more difficult that is to do. But we can see in our own society, can't we, how powerful that sort of approach would be. Because it is just so countercultural. Everywhere you look at the world of politics, but never mind that, look at your workplace. Look at the school playground. And I'm not talking about the kids, the parents. These places are full of people trying to assert their authority over others. It's the way that we make progress. Well, the picture that Peter has been painting for us in this letter is the opposite of that. This letter was written almost 2,000 years ago by one of Jesus' first disciples, one who was there that day when Jesus said, "Don't be like those lords of the Gentiles, but be a servant-hearted individual." He was there that day, and he writes the letter to Christians who are living in what we would today call Turkey. And the letter here, it acknowledges that living in the Roman Empire was hard for Christians. They were strangers in that world, and that's to be expected, he tells them. That's what we've seen so far. And what it is that's going to get them through this living as strangers in this world is remembering how precious they are to God, remembering the great hope that they have stored up for them in heaven, which, because they belong to Jesus, is kept secure. But Peter, in this letter, has also wanted to be practical in helping these Christians to live as followers of Jesus in a difficult world. And so he's had something to say to them in chapter 2 about how they should relate to the government. And he's had something to say about how Christian slaves should relate to their masters. And today in chapter 3, we see that he has something to say about how wives should relate to their husbands, and also a little bit to say about how husbands should relate to their wives. And maybe surprising to us, Peter's repeated message in all of those situations has been that Christians should have a posture of submission. And so you see that, don't you, even if you scan back, chapter 2, verse 13, be subject. Verse 18, servants, be subject. Verse 1 of our chapter, wives, be subject. Verse 5, by submitting to their own husbands. You know, this is the repeated phrase that Peter is using of this general disposition that Christians should hold. Peter is convinced of the power of submission. He's convinced of the power of submission. It has a power, he's already told us, to silence those who would speak evil of Christians. He's already told us it has a power to display God's grace. And today we see that it has the power even to win someone to Christ. How exciting. This section on the value of submission in the Christian life is Peter showing us what it means to live for Jesus at home. Now, when you find a couple that has celebrated a significant wedding anniversary, it's probably got to be at least 40 years, I think, it's not uncommon for people to keep asking them, "So what's your secret? What's your secret?" And sometimes that means, "How have you put up with him for that long?" But what is your secret for this long and presumably happy marriage? And it's funny, isn't it? The answers differ depending on the couple. Some couples, they'll use phrases like, "Well, we just share everything 50-50. You know, sometimes that's some people's way. Other couples will say, "Well, we just give each other space." Other couples say, "Well, we just do everything together." But in general, that's the kind of question Peter is bringing to our minds here. If you're a Christian, what difference does Jesus make to your marriage? In what way is he the secret to your happy marriage? And here, Peter addresses wives and husbands to encourage them to think about their marriage as something that is big. Far bigger, actually, than just what happens in the home. To have ambitions for their marriage that actually go beyond this world. And he starts with wives, and immediately something jars within us, doesn't it, when he says, "Likewise." So he's not saying, and just to be clear, I suppose, he's not saying likewise. He's just spoken about slaves and masters. He's not saying in the same way that slaves submit to masters. It's more like him saying, since I'm on the theme of submission, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Before I say anything else, I want to point out a couple of details here. First of all, this is specific. What I mean by that is he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. In other words, he's not saying, women, be subject to men. That's not what he's saying, right? He's saying, wives, be subject to your own husbands. But it's also important to note that this instruction from Peter comes to wives, not to husbands. What I mean by that is, Peter's not saying, husbands, get your wives into submission. That's not what he says, right? He says, wives, be subject to your husbands. So he's calling for a voluntary submission on the part of wives. But despite all of that, it still seems so out of step with 21st century Scotland, am I right? But here's the news I have for you. This was utterly out of step with first century Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, where these Christians were. In that world, women were regarded as inferior beings to men, thought of as actually a second-rate version of a man, made to please her husband and to meet all his needs. Typically, their responsibility was to look pretty and to have babies. And so then, well, what difference does Jesus make to your marriage, Christian, is what Peter is saying to them, right? He's saying, what difference will it make that you belong to Jesus? Well, first of all, Peter doesn't accept that women are inferior. He doesn't accept that. Look at verse 7, which we closed with. Christian husbands are told to remember that a Christian wife is, how does he put it there? They are heirs with you of the grace of life. In other words, he's saying, your wife, if you have a Christian wife, she is as much a child of God as you are. You're not superior to her in this regard at all. There's equality there. So then the question has to be asked, why? And this is how we're going to try and work through this passage. The question that hangs over this, you read verse 1 and you say, why? Why would a Christian woman submit to her husband? I've got 5 answers for you. The first one is this: because of God's design. Because of God's design. We deliberately this morning read from Genesis 1, not just so I could do that page 1 line, but because actually it's foundational to our understanding of how men and women relate to each other. Because there we were reminded that both man and woman are made in God's image. They are equal. They are equal in terms of their value, their worth, their calling from God to glorify him. But what Peter does here in 1 Peter 3 is he highlights something that is consistent with the rest of the Bible, that men and women have been created and in Christ have been recreated to fulfill different roles. And in some ways, that shouldn't be a controversial thing to say, because we already know that men and women fulfill different roles. Even if I was to say one has babies and the other one doesn't, right? We know that in order for society to function, we need men and women to fulfill different roles. And it's not that one is of greater value than the other. Both are needed. It's not that one is more important than the other. Both are needed. And it is as men and women complement one another, so God's purposes for how they relate to each other are fulfilled. So let me give you an example of where this is said elsewhere. Peter is entirely in step with the Apostle Paul, who gives more space to this in Ephesians 5. Now, we don't have time to read all of that, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And we're supposed to do this, aren't we? Ephesians 5, 22. You'll find it on page 978 if you want to follow there. And you'll see the same sort of language. Paul says, Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I want you to see that if we just had 1 Peter 3, we could come to the conclusion that Peter was saying, look, wives, you need to submit to your husbands. Just be nice to your husbands because that's the best way to convince them to become a Christian. But I say Peter is speaking about something much deeper than that. It's not just pragmatism. There's something of God's design that underlies this. And in those verses that we've just read, Paul is saying to us that actually marriage is God's design. It's not something that human beings have come up with to try and stabilize society, but actually marriage is something that is designed by God, is God's gift to humanity. Yes, it is his context for family, and yes, it brings stability to society, but even in an even more profound way, a marriage is a picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his people. And the picture is that his people submit to him. And so as a husband loves his wife in a Christ-like, self-sacrificing way, and she responds to that kind of love with a willing submission to his leading, there you have a picture of the gospel on display. It is not a license for men to be domineering. It is not a way for wives to be excluded from decision making. It is the view of marriage that says husbands have a responsibility to lead their wives and their family in a godly way. And where that's being done, wives should gladly encourage and support and submit to that. What else would you want? So why would a Christian woman submit to her husband? Well, because of God's design. And then secondly, because actually she wants to please God. In all of the examples of Christian submission that Peter has given us so far, whether that's to the government or to your boss, we've seen that the driver for that submission is not because of the government, it's not because of your boss, but because of God. A desire to please God. What is it God sees when he looks at you? It's a good thing to ask yourself. What is it that God sees when he looks at you? Well, in the Old Testament, the prophet Samuel learned this lesson. He was sent out to try and spot the next king of Israel. And when he saw a tall, strapping lad, he felt sure he'd found him. But no. Actually, God had called the smallest, the seemingly least qualified, to be the next king. And here's what God said to Samuel on that occasion. He said, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And there's the answer to our question. What does the Lord see when he looks at you? He sees your heart. And understanding that will affect someone's priorities. And it will affect priorities in a marriage as well. It means that we understand where true beauty lies. And so where does Peter say that true beauty lies? Well, he says in verse 3, here's where it doesn't lie. Not in external adornment. True beauty is not found in hairstyles, jewelry, or clothing, but, verse 4, in the hidden person of the heart. And he speaks of the beauty, the imperishable beauty, this is still verse 4, of a gentle and quiet spirit. Quiet spirit as opposed to quarrelsome spirit. And that this is something which is precious in God's sight. And of course it is, because that's what God sees when he looks at you. He sees your heart. We think Peter's words, again, are so out of sync with our world. But I want to be clear on this. Peter has a higher view of women and cares more for women than our society does. You can be sure of that. Because in our society, who is it that cares about the hidden person of the heart? Or are we more concerned with external adornment? I know what I'm seeing. I know the pressure that's put on young girls in our society, and it's not about the inner beauty of the heart, it's about the external adornment. It's as if Peter would say to us, don't build your sense of approval around the phony life that you've managed to create on Instagram, but actually, what about your heart? What about the true person that lies behind that persona? Be a truly godly person who knows that true beauty works its way from the inside out. And so he's not saying, don't do your hair nice. He's not saying, don't wear nice clothes. He's not even saying, don't wear nice jewelry. He's saying, don't let those things ever be a cover to hide the rottenness that is in your heart. And the way that that's shown, he says here for Christian wives, a significant part of that is in how they relate to their husbands. You see, this matters to a Christian because the heart is the seat of everything. This is actually the arena in which this great gospel that comes to us of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to save us, this is where it all plays out for us, isn't it? It's because he has transformed our hearts. Naturally speaking, we've got broken, sinful hearts. We're unable to do that which is pleasing to God. And here's the wonderful message that Jesus Christ has come, intervened in this world to intervene in your life, to take that stone heart full of sin and replace it with a heart of flesh, something that is capable of glorifying him with new desires and with new attributes as his spirit is within you. And that's the challenge that comes to everyone. That we could take these things and we could never walk away and say, well, 1 Peter 3 is a wonderful manual for how anybody can do well in marriage. It really isn't. It really isn't. Because it gets to the heart. And unless we have first trusted in Jesus Christ, then this kind of beauty in our hearts will never be produced by our own determination and goodwill. You need to trust in Jesus. And only then can this kind of transformation take place. Why would a Christian woman submit to her husband? Because of God's design, because she wants to please God, and then thirdly, because of the example of godly women. Peter says it's this kind of beauty from the inside out that mattered to, as he puts it in verse 5, the holy women who hoped in God. And he gives the specific example of Sarah, Abraham's husband. And just as we thought we'd reached peak difficulty with these verses, he says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The incident that he's referring to there is in Genesis chapter 18. And it's not a scene, as you might think just reading this, it's not a scene where Abraham says to Sarah, now I want you to do this. And she says in return, yes, Lord. That's not the scene at all. It's the scene where Sarah overhears these angelic visitors that have come, and she overhears them telling Abraham that Sarah, who is 90 years old, give or take, this time next year she's going to have a son. And she laughs to herself, and she says, after I'm all worn out, and my Lord is old too, shall I have the pleasure of a son? She refers to Abraham as her Lord. The point is, it reflected her disposition towards Abraham. It wasn't that she, it's not that Peter is saying you need to go around calling your husband Lord. He's talking about a disposition of submission. It's not a sense of inferiority here. And in fact, if you read the life of Sarah, she was not a woman who was afraid to speak her mind. She was not a woman who was afraid to direct her husband in the way she thought they should go. But she followed his lead, and sometimes he made bad choices. And Peter's analysis of it there is, well, it's because she hoped in God that she submitted to him. Why would a Christian woman submit to her husband? Because of God's design, because she wants to please God, because of the example of godly women, and then fourth, because actions sometimes speak louder than words. Actions sometimes speak louder than words. We have spoken of an idealized picture of what a marriage is, right? Where a husband, wanting to please God, serves his wife in a Christ-honoring way, and she responds to that. But what happens when a woman is married to someone who isn't a Christian? Surely that messes up the whole picture. It doesn't apply anymore. And I suppose the answer is both yes and no. It doesn't change the fact that marriage is a gift of God that comes to all in his common grace. Wherever a man and a woman commit to each other in marriage, there is something of God's goodness to mankind on show. And the fact that a woman has a husband who's not a Christian, actually here, Peter says, should be a spur to submit, not a reason not to. You go back to verses 1 and 2. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The difference Jesus makes in this marriage is in the desire for a wife to see her husband won to Christ. And here's the thing, if there's one thing that men tend to resent, and the Bible confirms that men tend to resent it, it's being nagged. The writer of the Proverbs says it's better to live in a desert island than with a nagging and quarrelsome woman. I'm going to take his word for that. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a nagging wife are alike. And it is possible, isn't it, from a good desire for a loved one to come and to know all of the joy that you've come to know in trusting Jesus, that you want every opportunity, whether it's real or imagined, to be taken to speak about Jesus. And here it's as if Peter recognizes maybe even that tendency and says, don't forget, whatever you do, that your husband needs to see this gospel at work in your life and to see what it does to your relationship. To see that it's more than words, it's more than just breaking someone down by nagging, but there's a deep reality here. A transformation has taken place here. And so don't try to dominate him. Let him take a lead. Encourage him to do that. Be fully engaged. Help and encourage him to lead the family well. Because sometimes actions speak louder than words. Fifth reason, why would a Christian woman submit to her husband? Because she fears the Lord. In verse 2, Peter says, husbands who don't believe might be won when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That word respectful is actually the phrase in fear. In fear. As you conduct yourself in fear. Now, in this letter, there's only one whom Peter calls Christians to fear. You find it in chapter 2, verse 17. Fear God. And so here again, the submission to a husband is not for the sake of the husband. It's not because he is who he is. It's because God is who he is. It's because you fear God that you do this. And so, because This submission is not because the husband says so. It is not done on the husband's terms. It's done on God's terms. And there we come to the limitations of submission. So often as Christians, we think that if we just show how much we care or love, then a loved one will see Christ in us. And that means we will jump through whatever hoops are called upon us to do. And though that's a good and right desire, we must remember the call to care and love is on Christ's terms. And so, if the husband insists that his wife sin for him, lie for him, for example, then she doesn't have to submit to that, nor should she. If he tells her to stop going to church or stop reading the Bible, she cannot submit to that, nor should she. And let me be clear, if she has an abusive husband, physically abusive, emotionally abusive, sexually abusive, she does not have to submit to that, nor should she, and should feel no guilt at walking away from that. And to be as clear as I can be, anyone suffering in that way will find wholehearted support in this church because we don't tolerate it. Now, I know all of this is actually real for many of our church. To ask that question, why would a Christian woman submit to her husband? And here for this particular circumstance that Peter says to you, some of you will have husbands who are not believers. This is real for many in our church family who have loved ones, who have husbands, who don't yet know the Lord. And it's as if Peter is here giving you permission to be patient. Don't underestimate the real value of the beautiful person God can and will produce in you as you follow Jesus. Don't underestimate the value of willing submission where you can, as it displays something of God's beautiful design for marriage. Now, the heartache is real. I know that. God knows that. But be encouraged today that the reality of Jesus in you is the most powerful witness in your home. And Peter has only a small word to say to Christian husbands, and it's surely because his focus so far has been on those who tend to be on the wrong side of a power imbalance. So what does the individual do in the face of the state? What does a slave do in relation to his master? And in that first century world, what does a Christian wife do in relation to her husband? But Christian husbands are called to live with their wives, as he puts it in verse 7, in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, you see, our difficult verses are not done yet. This is not how men in the pagan Roman world thought about their wives. He says, be understanding in how you live with them. Show them honor, show them respect as the weaker vessel. Now, many people stumble over that, the weaker vessel. Again, we've already said, haven't we? There's no sense here that Peter thinks women are inferior. We've noted that he's gone on to say in that verse that they share in the same privileges that their husband do. But I take it he's simply pointing out the obvious, that in general, women are physically weaker than men. That husbands could and do bully them, dominate them. And certainly in the first century they did. But here's the contrast, friends. A Christian husband honors, he respects his wife. He recognizes that she could well be vulnerable, but he cares for her. He protects her from harm. He knows her needs, and he wants to meet them, even if that costs him. He realizes, if she's a Christian, that God has given him someone who shares with him in the grace of life. And so he doesn't hinder her joy of her salvation. He doesn't hinder her growing in Christlikeness, but he's there to facilitate that, to lead in that. In every way, she is his equal, not his inferior. And so he has a responsibility for her spiritual well-being as well. Peter has said to wives and husbands that the way you relate to your spouse needs to be driven by a higher concern, by your relationship with God. And so you see this warning that comes to husbands. He says, if you fail to be understanding, if you fail to be honoring to your wife, what will it mean? It means, look at that at the end of verse 7, your prayers will be hindered. Your prayers will be hindered. He's saying you cannot abuse your power and think that somehow God blesses you in that. You cannot go back to this old way of trying to exert your domination over someone and think that your relationship with God is somehow going to flourish in the midst of that. You're trampling all over this beautiful thing that God has given you. And in doing that, you're trampling all over your relationship with God. So husbands, do you understand your wife? I mean, it is true that men will never understand women, but husbands, God has given you one woman to understand, to get to know. One woman to honor, to love in a Christ-like way. And if we think that we can speak harshly to her, ignore her, be disinterested in what matters to her, be uncaring about her spiritual needs and well-being, expect her to see to everything so that I can do what I want, you know, all of that stuff might make for good banter, but it is deadly to your spiritual life. That's what Peter says to Christian husbands. And if that's been you or me, then let me urge you to waste no time in seeking forgiveness and seeking God's grace to love our wives as Christ loved the church. In a society like ours where marriage is misunderstood, I mean, it is misunderstood. Look at how it's been redefined. Look at how it's decreasing in popularity. Look at how easily disposed of it is. Then the light of the gospel should more clearly be on display than ever in Christian marriages. And that is something that comes to all of us today, whether you're here today and you're married or not. You see that picture of a self-giving husband who loves and leads his wife and family in godliness. That picture of a wife who responds in wanting to strengthen and encouraging her husband to lead in that way and to follow that lead is a picture of mutual love, of strength in relationship. But crucially, it's a showcase for the gospel of grace of what Jesus Christ has done for his people. And this church family, all of us included, whatever stage of life we're at, whatever experiences, good or bad, we have had of marriage, this church family needs to be a place then where Christians are encouraged and built up and equipped and strengthened to be the husband or the wife that God's called them to be. And we all have a role in that. Oh, that every one of us took just one person into our minds to pray for, to encourage, that they might live for Jesus with the responsibilities they have, that they might grow in Christ-likeness. And so in a small way that we might be part of strengthening marriages and families in our church family. We asked for the Lord to help us as we came to these verses. And as we've worked through them, we try to recognize there are parts of this teaching that we will naturally butt up against. Friends, I want to commend the Word of God to you. Not my words, but these words. And to see here, what is God calling us to be? What difference does Jesus make to your marriage? He makes all the difference. Even if that hasn't yet produced the fruit that you would love to see, he makes all the difference. Let's trust him and pray for his help to be what he's called us to be today. Amen.